Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington, and I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening for our Thursday night Bible study. We are looking at the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1, and of course, after our class this evening, we have time for prayer, so if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or write to us, and we'll be sure to include your prayer request or thanksgiving. That's after class tonight. Sunday we have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. We take a little break in between. And Sunday morning, of course, the teaching is consecutive. We're going through the book of Hebrews. We're midstream right now, actually, in chapter 11. Well, we just kind of started chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, a great faith chapter looking at the great leaders and those who demonstrated faith in the Old Testament. So we're beginning to look at that. We just finished a study on the concept and definition of faith. We'll be looking at that as well on Sunday. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, and they're studying Elisha, the Old Testament prophet, the one that got the double portion after Elijah was taken to heaven in the whirlwind. That is, he was taken up into Shekinah glory, we believe. And so she's looking at that study with the ladies. So if you want to join her on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here at our house. If you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, and some of the folks that have been coming to our church in the past, we'd love to see you again. We miss you all. Some of the people are down there in the Portland area, and they haven't been able to make it up here into Vancouver. So we appreciate it if you'd join with us for fellowship, for the study of the Word of God. We thank you for the gifts to the church, but we'd sure love to have you in person. So this is an appeal to all the sheep who have, I guess, not gone astray, but they've moved into other pastures to some extent. And so we'd love to have you back. So please come and join with us Sunday morning or Thursday night. And we thank those of you who are watching on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have all of our classes there for almost, 2.5+ years now, and almost the same amount of time on YouTube. We still manage to have a presence on those two. The YouTube is available at our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of that homepage, it says Services, and there's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. Those services are also available. And we have about 90 or so written, printed studies that you can read, download at your leisure for your own study, or if you want to have a Bible study, information that we've developed and put there for you. Many times as we teach them, we have them put up, and then you can look at them later or follow along. For example, the study of Ephesians this evening, there's an outline at the website, and so you can go into the charts, graphs, outlines, maps, and find an outline there of Ephesians. There's also several other charts that you might be interested in on dispensational teaching. A chart on dispensational truth is available there, and also the biblical times. We're going to look at those tonight under our study of the times of the fulfillment of the end time. And so we're going to see that as we get into the fullness of times, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. It's simply one announcement that I did want to make tonight, since it's, of course, Thursday night, and some of you have already discovered the Rosenberg Report. Joel Rosenberg, who's written a number of great novels, as he wrote them, considering prophecy, some of them came true exactly as he wrote the novel, and it was as if he were prophesying. So sometimes it's almost scary for him to write another novel, because he seems to hit it right on the head. At any rate, he has a new program on TBN now. It's called the Rosenberg Report, so you can go there. It's on Thursday night, so you can DVR it. And we're going to take a look at it tonight. He has a lot of information that you won't get in the mainstream media because he's been there, done that. He's talked to many of these people over there. And he has good news because many, many thousands of Hebrew people have come to faith in Messiah. Not only that, many in the Muslim world are coming to faith. And so he gives all of that information that is found nowhere in the mainstream media. Everything is doom and gloom. And, of course, he gives us that report of what's going on there and happening as the prophecy of the end times, we believe, unfolds. So all that information is available to you. And it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take a little time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to make sure that you have no unconfessed sin. Remember, if we have mental, verbal, or overt sin, we need to acknowledge them and confess them to the Father, even as believers, because as believers, we still have an old sin nature. And therefore, to have the enabling of God's Holy Spirit who indwells us, we need to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin and confess them up to the moment. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance these sins moment by moment, so hopefully throughout the day, you're acknowledging any sins that you have committed that you're aware of that the Holy Spirit has brought to your memories. But especially before we study the Word of God, we want to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this evening, take time for silent prayer. And with that in mind, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the fact that you've given us your word from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings, to let us understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, including the salvific work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our eternal life. We thank you for all these things. We pray as we study this evening that you'd encourage, enable us, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it now in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians, or the epistle written by Paul to the Ephesians. We spend quite a bit of time in this first chapter. We make no apology for that, because the study of Ephesians is an important letter written not only to the Ephesian people in Ephesus, but many of the commentators suggest that, like others, like the epistle to the Galatians, plural, there were multiple churches in the land or area known as Galatia. And so we believe that the letters all were encyclical. That means they were sent to all the churches, and eventually, as we understand, became part of what we know as the Scriptures. But in that first century, when these letters were being passed around and circulated, obviously they went to all the churches in Asia Minor, the so-called seven churches that John refers to in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. So while it's written to the Ephesians, in fact, some of the manuscripts leave out the word Ephesus there, all the saints who are faithful in verse 1. And some of the manuscripts leave out Ephesus, and it was perhaps added later, so we can't be absolutely sure, but obviously it was written to the church in Ephesus, but possibly to all believers as well. That would include us. So there's quite a bit of important doctrinal understanding and principles that we can adhere to, because it's addressed to the church as a whole. Many wonderful things that we find in the book of Ephesians. For example, the armor of God, a great passage and section that's found nowhere else, but it really describes us as soldiers warring against sin and evil and all of the devil's tactics. And so the armor of God puts us in a military framework. We also have all the passages that deal with relationships. They're mirrored in the epistle to the Colossians. We have parents with children, employers, employees, young people, old people, all of them addressed in the book of Ephesians. So it's a great deal of different information. Of course, in this first chapter, we see two major sections. The first section, which is a long dissertation from verses 3 to 14, which is really theology. And then, of course, after the presentation of all this theological information, Paul has for the next 9 verses, really the remainder of the chapter is a prayer. And so we see the importance of prayer. First, we have an understanding of God and His plan theologically. And then, of course, as believers, the most important thing we do, other than studying the Word of God, is prayer. The Word of God is how He communicates to us. Prayer is how we communicate with God. These are the two probably most important things in the Christian life. Everything that we do by way of application and bearing fruit is a result of taking in the Word of God and praying, and of course then the demonstration of the righteousness that's been imputed to us. Well, we come down now, if you are with us, in our previous study to verse 10. And we got some of it finished last time, and we need to pick it up midstream in verse 10. And there's no good place to start because the verse actually is part of a sentence that started back in verse 3. And it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he just tags on to that all of these other verses that are all part of the same sentence. We've even mentioned the fact that in long sentences, Paul is perhaps the master in the Word of God. There are other sentences in other literature that are considered longer, I am told. Nevertheless, in terms of the Scripture, this is probably the longest, maybe the second longest, is starting down there in verse 15 all the way through the end of the chapter. As far as I can tell from the Greek grammar, that's all one sentence as well. So we have 13 verses, and then we have another 12 verses, and then another 9 verses, part of really two sentences, and they comprise the theology and the prayer of Paul, and all that just in the first chapter. So it's chocked full of theological importance. And then, of course, he moves on to other things, as we will see. Now, we got down as far as this concept of dispensations. And if you look in your New American Standard, which is the most accurate or the most literal translation available from the original languages, but you won't see that word. What you'll see there is administration. And that word in the Greek is oikonomia. Oikos is house. Nomia refers to the law. And oikos is house, so it's the law of the house. It's translated basically as administration, the administration of a household. And the history that God has established from Genesis to the end of human history, of course, in chronological order, falls into different administrative periods called dispensations or administrations. Sometimes it's translated as stewardship, when it refers to an individual having been given the administration of certain aspects of theology. In fact, Paul was given a stewardship with regard to teaching the dispensational information related to the church called mystery doctrine. He talks about that in the epistle here and also in Colossians, as we have noted. So we have this section here dealing with a view to the administration. We'll back up just for a moment to verse 9, which seems to be the beginning of a sentence, but it really isn't. The he is simply implied here, so this particular part is part of a participle, and so it might say here, looking back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and better than that, the Father in this case, who is the main subject in this whole thing, and the work of Christ, of course, the Son. So we might say, having made known, well, who made it known? The Father made it known through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to individuals, prophets, and, of course, later the New Testament apostles. And so having made known, that is the Father, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Himself. That's where we went last time. And then we said, with a view, that is all of the administration that we're in the dispensation of the church, we look forward to the day when Christ will return for us and we'll have the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll be the wedding of the church will become the bride of Christ, and we will be entered into the millennium. All of that we have studied in the past. You can check it out online and see how it works. But we in this dispensation are taking a view or looking forward to an administration suitable for the fullness of times. Now, the fullness of times is part of a discussion that we call the times, the biblical times. And just for a moment, I wanted to look at that phrase, fullness of times. And if you go to the website, you can see under the charts and graphs the time periods in the Bible. And so as you look at the time periods in the Bible there, you will see we have the times of the Gentiles, which goes from 606 BC, the time of Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking captive the Hebrews in the destruction of Jerusalem, the final destruction. First, the Assyrians came in and did quite a job of destruction in 721 in the northern kingdom. But finally, the northern kingdom that had been delivered from the Assyrian kingdom early on, eventually in 586, was destroyed. But many were taken captive, so the time of the Gentiles is decided by so many, and basically we believe that's what's implied here. We see it in Luke 21:24, the time of the Gentiles. We believe that goes all the way through the period we live in, the dispensation of the church, and actually all the way through the tribulation till right near the end, when, of course, Jesus Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom. Then that's called the fullness of times, and that's what we see here in Ephesians 1:10. So we have the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24, which goes from 606 BC until the second coming, and then the fullness of time that goes through the time of the second coming all the way to the end of history. In between that, we have several others. The fullness of the time singular is found in Galatians 4:4. This refers to the time of the incarnation, Jesus Christ's life and death, burial, ascension, and session, everything that pertained to the fullness of time singular. The fullness of the times plural refers to the millennium, but the fullness of time singular in Galatians 4 refers to, of course, the time of the incarnation. So that's a special time. The fullness of time, it was during the Roman Empire when there was relative freedom. Granted, they had slaves, and it wasn't the best possible loving government, but that was peace called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so they were strong enough that no one could defeat them during that time of the incarnation. So it was relative peace. Eventually, when they lost some of their strength and the barbarians began to come in, and they became, of course, totally consumed with evil pursuits in the empire finally fell to the barbarians, but it took a long time. But during the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, of course, was born, and the incarnation, his life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, all took place in what's called the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. And then, of course, we have the period of the tribulation, 7 years, and this in Revelation. Now, here's the chart. If you go to the website, you can get this chart. Look at the charts and graphs where you see the charts and graphs at the homepage, and you can pull this up. It has these laid out for you. It's part of the dispensational teaching, but it just looks at this particular phase, that is these words, time, times. And in the tribulation, I didn't list those because there's time, and half a time, which are, we believe, from Daniel, which talks about the tribulation, which is 3.5 years, two sets of 3.5 years. So there's quite a bit dealing with the time, and half a time in the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Daniel, dealing with the tribulation. So we have those. And then, of course, finally, we have the fullness of time, which we believe is the thousand-year millennial reign. And where we find that is right where we are now. That's in Ephesians 1:10. So what you're looking for at the website is the time periods of the Bible, and you can find that. Now, this, of course, information is all part of something we call dispensational truth. We don't have time to develop it this evening, but if you want to go to the website under the doctrines, you can look up the dispensations of the Bible, a brief. And there we have listed the 9, or some would say 10, dispensational periods. What's important to us, of course, we're part of the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church age. Paul calls it mystery doctrine. After this, there's the dispensation of the tribulation, but it really isn't a separate dispensation. It's the last 7 years promised to Israel of the 490 years spoken of in Daniel. And so we have that period. And then the millennial kingdom. kingdom, which is the dispensation of the kingdom. Some include the dispensation of the eternal state. There is some evidence that the eternal state is considered its own dispensation beyond the generations of the thousand-year reign. So we have that information available. You can look at it, the dispensations of the Bible. The definition that I've given to dispensations is this. Dispensations are basically God's divine perspective, how he sees it, and administration, that comes from this word, oikonomia. So it is God's divine perspective and administration, how he deals with all the ages of human history as they occur, the administration of the events and flow of history. So as the events occur and the flow of history progresses, God supervises administratively, but he has separated these dispensations in terms of particular functions. Yes, God and Jesus are the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he does administer differently through these dispensations. They also include something called progressive revelation. That is, we know more in this dispensation than people did in the age of Israel. That's why Paul says it was a mystery. They didn't know about this dispensation. The rapture is going to be the end of this, but the beginning occurred at Pentecost. It was unknown in the Old Testament, so this was a mystery, and therefore revelation is progressive. When we get into the millennial kingdom, I expect that we'll know more about many things in the past. We'll have the tribulation period as history, and we'll know what happened there, and we'll know how all of those things sorted out, how the beast was defeated and placed in the lake of fire prematurely at the end of the tribulation. All of those things will be history at that time. So the revelation will be more understood as we come into the millennial kingdom. So progressive revelation. And one other feature, man's responsibility. God does his work, but he's given man certain responsibilities. The responsibilities do not override God's sovereign will or his authority or any of the characteristics of God. Nevertheless, man has free will, and therefore God has made him responsible. From the very beginning, man was responsible, you remember, in the garden to tend it and to take care of it. He was responsible for naming the animals. Obviously, God had given him a full vocabulary right away when he was a clay model that was given life by his breathing into his nostrils, the soul life of lives, and he became a living being. And when Adam did, he had a full-blown vocabulary, and he began to name the animals. What a wonderful thing. And of course, he didn't have to go to school and learn that. Wouldn't that be great? We could just have, somebody could just give us all that information, save us a lot of years in schooling. But Adam had to have that information to begin with. And so man had responsibility. Man has responsibility, and therefore we are responsible for our actions to God. Some people who believe in evolution think that we're just slime that crawled out and eventually became human beings, and therefore nothing matters. There's no justification for doing anything. Do as you please, because when you die, you go to chemicals, and that's the end of it. Well, that would be nice if it were true, but it's not. God designed and created the human race for a purpose, not only to glorify himself, but so that we might share in that glory eternally. And our purpose, all believers in all dispensations, are to bring that revelation to those who are not part of God's family so that they can be joined with God's family. So we have a job to do. I've written about it. It's on my website. Job description for the believers. The overriding factor and principle of our job description is to be pleasing to God so that we might bring glory and honor and praise him. And by so doing, we get to share in all of that blessing. We not only become an inheritance, we're going to see coming up in Ephesians, but we get an inheritance. So we get an inheritance, and yet God says that we are an inheritance for Christ. Believers are his inheritance. What a marvelous thing. Part of the inheritance that Jesus Christ obtains, as well as being his bride, is that we become an inheritance for Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thought. We're going to see that as we go along. And the last part of dispensations, not only is man responsible and revelation progressive, but it's to the accomplishment of God's purpose. He has a purpose and a design for all things that we see, and to glorify himself, that's the objective. So there's your definition. One more time, dispensations are God's perspective, divine perspective, and administration of the events and flow of history, which include progressive revelation and man's responsibility to the accomplishment of his purpose to glorify himself. That definition is available at the website if you choose to find it, and you can see it there under the Doctrine of Dispensations, a brief. Now, that's a brief because it's a page and a half, and dispensations could be written into entire volumes of dissertation. But I've tried to abbreviate it so we can understand it and get a handle on where we are in history. Some people not only don't know who they are or what they are, they don't know where they are. And most of the time, we see that the unbelievers are lost. Not only because they're not believers and saved, but they are lost in time. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. Some people don't even know who they are or what they are. We have a whole cadre of, sadly, people today who aren't sure if they're male or female or something in between. Remember, the Bible is clear about this. God created man and woman. He created male and female. Male and female, he created them. God created two parts to the human existence, two genders, not 23, not three, not anything else. And men cannot become women, and women cannot become men, no matter how hard they might try or what their emotional feeling is. And you can take that to the bank. That's not my statement. That's the Word of God, and I cannot compromise that. And so we see that that's another area under attack, like so many, the whole concept of destroying the family, taking children away from parents, this idea of sexual dysphoria. That's an attack, of course, particularly today on our children, causing them to have great difficulty and distress. And then, of course, we have the idea of nationalism and patriotism, which is a biblical concept. And today, the whole idea of internationalism is creeping up. We need to have one world government. In fact, at the time of the Antichrist, that will be successful, at least for that seven-year period, and God will put an end to it, just as he did at the Tower of Babel. They were going to build a tower to God and, of course, go up and tell him how to do things, and they didn't want to be separated, so God said, enough of this, and he confounded their languages. God is not for internationalism. He is not for one world government except the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. But I'm here to tell you, there will be nations during the millennial kingdom. And any nation that doesn't come up to Jerusalem to celebrate, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles, they will not have rain. And so even in perfect environment, God has discipline for individual nations in the millennial kingdom that are disobedient. Now, I know that may be a far afield right now, but we have studied the millennial kingdom in some detail. We've also have on the website a study of the millennial kingdom, a brief. And so that material is available for you. I don't have time to develop every subject every time. But since we came to this concept of the fullness of time, it is imperative that we at least understand that Paul is talking about the millennial kingdom. Now, in terms of the millennial kingdom, we see it in the Old Testament under the concept of kingdom. We see it in many, many places. We see it here, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. You can turn over. We see it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Just turn over a page. In verse 2, it says here that dealing with the fact that we used to be in trespasses and sin and were dead as a result, verse 2, in which we all, you all, formerly walked according to the course of this age. Here it's world, so it would be according to the cosmic system, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit of that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And I'm in the wrong chapter, but that's a great verse. All right. Chapter 3, verse 2, not chapter 2, verse 2. I was looking for administration, and I said, it's not there. All right, so Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, there we go. And Paul said, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation. Here it's interesting, they translate it as stewardship. It's the same Greek word, oikonomia, the rule or law of the house. Have you heard of the law of the house, the stewardship, the administration, or better still, dispensation, that administrative period of God's grace, which was given to me for you? Paul was given the administration information related to the church. In chapter 1, he's relating to the dispensation of the fullness of time. That is, by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery which I wrote to you in brief. See, I have some of these things that in brief. Paul wrote briefs too as well. Lengthy briefs, by the way. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not known to men, progressive revelation, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then he continues on in that vein. We'll see that as we get to it. So we have Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, and then, of course, the same thing down there in verse 9. And so that he might bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So his emphasis in Ephesians is the administration or dispensation of the mystery, church age. That's where we live, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. But he does say in chapter 1 that we live in this so that we look forward to the time of the fullness of times, which is the millennial kingdom. Now, as far as we find this, many places, one place that we find it in the Gospels is over in Luke. So if you go to Luke chapter 12, in Luke chapter 12, 44. So we see it in Luke chapter 12, 44. Luke 12, 44, he says here, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So we have, let's see, is that the one I wanted? Luke 12, 32. All right. I got to look at my notes more carefully. Here he says, do not be afraid, little flock. That's the believers, a flock of sheep. You are all sheep in the congregation and in the body of Christ. So he's speaking of us as a little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And so the kingdom, many people think, well, that's just a spiritual kingdom. When we believe in Christ, we're entered into the kingdom of God. That's true. There is a spiritual kingdom, but there's also a literal kingdom in the future. And so we are entered into a kingdom, but he's going to give to us a kingdom, and that is the future millennial kingdom. So we will be part of that, and we are going to be given that kingdom. We see this particularly over in Daniel 7. We've noted it before. We have perhaps some new people, so it behooves us to go there and to give these passages again so that you see them. All of these things, I make no apology for reviewing. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here, of course, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming before the Ancient of Days and given the kingdom. That's at the second advent. So we have here the presentation of Jesus Christ before the Father at the second advent when he is given the kingdom, that is the keys to the millennium. And it says here in verse 13, here, he kept looking in the night vision, that is Daniel, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, I believe we're in the clouds of heaven. Paul talks about us going to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and that we'll always be with the Lord. And therefore, when the clouds of heaven come and Jesus Christ comes to earth, he comes with us. So we get to come back with him here and we're in the clouds. That's probably the only place we can see the church in the Old Testament. And I submit that we are in those clouds, not just clouds as we would see them above the earth, but rather the clouds of believers. Many times the clouds are used metaphorically. And even if it is just a regular clouds, we're going to be in those clouds. The Shekinah glory itself is a type of effulgence in clouds. One like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and he was presented before him. This is the coronation of the king for the millennial kingdom. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom right there. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Notice nations. There are many nations that will serve him during the millennial kingdom. And it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Revelation says the first part is 1,000 years in Revelation 20, 2 through 7. That's the only place that a time frame is given of 1,000 years. But on the Old Testament, it was simply spoken of as the kingdom, as it is here. A kingdom, the dominion of which would never end. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one. It's interesting. This is actually in the Aramaic rather than in the Hebrew, and so there's a particle here in the Aramaic, D-I, pronounced D. And that word D refers to uniqueness. And so while it can translate into one, and his kingdom is one, but actually it as a relative, it can also refer to uniqueness. I like that better. And his kingdom is unique. It's unique because all the other kingdoms of the world are collapsed, and his kingdom becomes the stone that crushes the great statue representing all the kingdoms. And his kingdom is unique. It's referred to several times. Go down to verse 18. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. Not go into the kingdom, but receive the kingdom. This indicates a literality to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And possess the kingdom, not being in it, but possessing it as if it were a real entity, a time frame, as Revelation 20 says, will possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And then in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time, let me get my verse here, I lost my place. I'm sorry. 22. Judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. In other words, not just a spiritual kingdom, a literal place, a literal time frame, a literal kingdom here. Then he has more dealing with the beasts in the tribulation. But finally, when we get over to the last verse 22, we read this. That was 22. What's the next one? 27. In 27, he deals with the fact that all the other kingdoms of the earth are terminated at the second advent in terms of their authority. And the second advent, only Gentile peoples on earth in various nations who become believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will continue. There will be Gentile believers who are delivered into the kingdom. The Jews, of course, will be delivered. 144,000, representing every tribe in Israel, will repopulate the earth, plus the Gentile nations and peoples in them who have believed in the Messiah during that horrific period of the tribulation. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. The saints there, of course, refer to the believers of the highest one. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions, plural, will serve and obey him. Then at that point, the revelation ended. But it's a powerful statement, one of the greatest Old Testament sections dealing with the kingdom. We find it many other places, of course. We see it, for example, a couple other places here, just to look at a couple for the kingdom. Now, I'm looking at the millennial kingdom, Old Testament. Look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so people say, where do you see this in the Old Testament? Well, here we see it. We see it in Daniel, as we just noted, in chapter 7, in detail. We also see it in Daniel chapter 2, 44, which is also earlier in the book of Daniel, and a couple other places we'll look at. But here we see other Old Testament passages. Psalm 145, verse 13. Psalm 145, 13, a psalm of David. He says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. He's speaking about a millennial kingdom, not just a spiritual kingdom there. And then we go over to Ezekiel chapter 37, a great passage. chapter 40 through 48 deals with, of course, the millennial kingdom. But it actually is mentioned in terms of the time frame. If I can get there. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, 25. I like this passage because here it doesn't specifically say kingdom, but the implication is here. Verse 24, and my servant David, it doesn't say my servant like David or my servant David's son. This is David, King David in resurrection body, will have a major role in administering during the millennial kingdom. He will be the ruler over Jerusalem. So God in his resurrection body will allow David to rule. And my servant David will be king over them. Remember, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and David will be one of those kings over which Jesus Christ reigns. He will have regency, rulership over Jerusalem in particular, king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in the my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. The shepherd, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, in my opinion. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. This is Israel. Israel is going to be Jewish land all through the millennial kingdom. I don't believe they're ever going to be forced out. Anyone who tries, such as the group Iran and Turkey and Russia, tries to attack them. We have what happens to those in Ezekiel 38 and 38 and 39, and God's going to wipe them out. So beware. That's something you might hear from Joel Rosenberg. He's talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Could be the next event on the calendar before the rapture or right after the rapture. Can't tell for sure because the rapture is not found in Ezekiel's teaching. But here he's talking about this land. They will live on the land. I love it there. In which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. So this idea, will Israel have a future? So much for those false teaching pastors and churches that teach that Israel is forgotten and replaced. In chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says, God has not forgotten Israel. May it never be. Israel has a future, and in the future, all Israel that believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. And by the way, multitudes of Hebrew people are coming to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus their Messiah today, and they will live on it. He says it several times, and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will put my sanctuary in their midst. And verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst, Jerusalem, forever. You can take it to the bank. People don't look at these passages. People talk about the Bible and have no idea. Even a casual, non-exegetical understanding, you can read this in English. You don't have to have Greek or Hebrew in this case to understand. The kingdom is going to happen just as God has prophesied. Well, we have yet to begin to fight, but some other passages. Oh, I wanted to look at Micah. I'm going to be running out of time as usual, but Micah chapter 4, 7 and 8. Micah 4, 7 and 8. Here we see again. It says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, Israel. They were outcast, always have been, still are. But they will be a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Everybody knows where Mount Zion is. Even people who don't understand or believe the Bible, they understand where Mount Zion is, I believe. From now on, forever. So this whole thing, of course, has to do with the future. Look at verse 8. As for you, Tower of the Flock, this is the city of Jerusalem, basically, Hill of Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come again. the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, the millennial kingdom. So we have many Old Testament passages as well. I still have a couple I wanted to look at here. I'm not sure of our time. We're coming down the home stretch. Let's go one more time to the book of Daniel. And early on in Daniel, even before chapter 7, we see it again here. It's one of the great passages in Daniel chapter 4, 3. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3. Here it says, by the way, this is a testimony by a Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar, who was an unbeliever, and I believe that he became a believer, and he recognizes the fact that God is God, and nothing can stay his hand. We even have his testimony as related as well. Verse 2, it has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me, Nebuchadnezzar. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is a king who is an unbeliever who recognizes the dominion of God as the King of Kings. And Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king in antiquity at that time, ruling over the whole area of Babylon, obviously until the Persians came in and took it over from his grandson, who was a reprobate. But at any rate, Nebuchadnezzar became one of the great ones, even though he had 7 years in the tank, being a lunatic, but God delivered his sanity, and then he has a great testimony as well, which is also recorded in Daniel. And verse 34 says, Daniel chapter 4, 34 says this, but at the end of that period, after the 7 years of his insanity, God kept his kingdom going, and the administrators, I guess, kind of like some are doing today with the head of state in our nation, who is basically not capable. Nebuchadnezzar was incapable of ruling. Nevertheless, it continued on, and at the end of that time, it says, that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, because his kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? This is a testimony of a believing Nebuchadnezzar. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our leaders today could have this kind of revelation? Our prayer is that the administrators in our nation might have such a revelation that God would cause them to fall to their knees and recognize the sovereign of the universe and his son Jesus Christ, and yet be turned from their wicked ways, and we would have our nation back and the freedom that once was established in this great nation. Well, that at least gives us a working knowledge of these. The very last one is over in Daniel 6 in that section, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 26. And again, here we see the kingdom. It says, I will make a decree that all the dominions of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before God, the God of Daniel. And this, of course, is Darius, because he is the living God, enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his kingdom will be forever. So we see this individual as well. He was a Persian here, Darius. So we see that these men became great men in their day, recognizing the sovereign God of the universe and, of course, anticipating the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. Well, we got down to the same place last time, the fullness of the times, but I think that we had a good trip through the various passages of the kingdom. I wish we had more time to go on, but next time we'll pick it up there and continue on dealing with the fullness of the times and the fact that that refers to this future that we all look forward to. Father God, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to look at the treasures of your word, to look at the understanding of the future that is glorious and is coming to us, that you have promised us as part of our inheritance. We become an inheritance to your Son, and he has given, courtesy of his work on the cross, an inheritance to us to be blessed forevermore with multiple blessings and a rulership possibility for many of us who fulfill this life as being pleasing to you, Father. And therefore, we look forward to that time when your Son will return for us and establish that kingdom in which we will live and reign 1,000 years and on into eternity. What a glorious future. Help us to focus on these things, the things above, not on the things on earth that distress and distract us. And Father, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ, the God-man, into human history, perfect, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever, sinlessly perfect. Unlike Adam, who brought sin into the world, Jesus Christ was qualified as a sinless sacrifice to take the sins of the world. He took those sins in his soul, in his body on the cross, and bore them. And when he did, he provided eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins to all who would believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only called Son, his only born Son, that whosoever, anybody, that means you, anybody who believes, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish in eternal damnation, but have everlasting life. The quintessential gospel verse in the Bible. Everyone should know that verse, yet they don't understand. It's to believe in the work and person of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. You can do it right where you sit right now. In the privacy of your own soul, you can form the words in your mind, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sin as the unique, sinless sacrifice. Thank you that because of him, I can have eternal life. I'm believing that right now. You can even express it to the Father in a prayer. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Thank you and thank him that he was willing to die on the cross for my sins and provide my eternal life. Thank you for these things, Father. If you made that decision tonight, you're a member of the family of God. You'll begin to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as you study his word. Find a good local church, perhaps this church. Continue online studying with us and be edified of soul that you might please the Lord in all things and bring all the glory and honor to God the Father through the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit will edify our souls and allow us to be pleasing in your sight. We thank you for these things and we pray it all in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.